I want to begin by talking about a book that came out several years ago by David Kinnaman. He's the president of the Barna Group, published a best-selling book called Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why This Matters. In this book, he gives a short list of six most common perceptions in this particular group of people, which was ages 16 through 29, and this book was several years old. But I think that some of these perceptions, I would venture to guess, probably also extend beyond just this age group of 16 to 29. And I think that it's important to take a brief look at this because it's important to know and take into account some of the views and perceptions that the people who we're ministering to may have. And so some of these perceptions, first, some of them probably will not become as a surprise to you, but some of them may, that Christians are hypocritical, that Christians say one thing and do another. And if we were to take a look at statistics, they're not entirely wrong when it comes to things like pornography addiction, divorce rates, gossip, lying, unethical behavior in business. Some of these things, we are not far behind them. We're not trailing far behind statistically when it comes to some of these things. Number two is that Christians are too focused on getting converts, which when I read this one, I kind of thought, I don't feel like this could be a bad thing. Like, they're saying it as a negative thing. And of course, in my mind, that can't be a negative thing. But they kind of go to expand and say maybe too focused on the numbers of convert, the number of converts, that we put too much emphasis on the numbers and that we lead people into a relationship with Christ, but then we don't show much interest or involvement with new converts after that. Number three is that Christians are anti-homosexual, that we are non-compassionate to those who struggle with same-sex attraction, that we are even hateful to people who are living a homosexual lifestyle. Number four, that Christians are sheltered. And they kind of go on to say in these different interviews, basically that they feel like Christians, in some sense, isolate themselves from the real and devastating problems in the world today. Maybe because, you know, we are a part of a church and a community that they feel like we don't see everything that's happening out in the world and therefore are not quite as empathetic to that. Number five, Christians are too political, showing more of an allegiance to their country or political party than to the calling of loving our neighbor as ourselves, or even that of the Great Commission given by Jesus. Number six, judgmental. I don't think this one did not come as a huge surprise to me. I hear things like this from my own family member and friends, that only 20% of these outsiders who were interviewed view the church as a place where people are accepted and loved unconditionally. And Kinnaman goes on to talk about how we are living in a world where Christians are known more for their criticism than their love, more for what we're against than what we're for. We've heard most of these, right? I think, and like, we agree that we've heard people say most of these from outsiders to Christians. And, you know, again, I've told you I've struggled with this in my own family. I wasn't really raised in a Christian home. I have family of my own who, I have to be real sensitive about any kind of comment that I make on anything, lifestyle or even, I don't know, I just have to be, you know, kind of sensitive and be sure that when I'm having that conversation with people, that it is truly out of love, that I have thought that conversation out ahead of time, because it does come across in that first thing, you know, like, well, you shouldn't judge. And that's, I feel like we hear that from the world all the time. I mean, and if we're looking at this list, I think it's kind of harsh, but I think we also have to agree that some of these hold some truth. I know that they do in my own life, probably in my own church. And I think that if we really kind of look at that and just meditate on that, we would find times in our lives when we have been too judgmental. And while I don't think it's fair for this group of people to be so negative and harsh to followers of Christ, who are just trying to obey a gospel and, like Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling, I don't believe it's fair or beneficial for us either as followers of Christ to pass judgment and rule out those who've not yet obeyed the gospel and who are essentially living in a lost world that Jesus came to save. And so I think that's why a list like this is important. Romans 3:23 through 24 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We know this, right? This is why we remain in the church, because we know that we need Christ, and we know that we need the forgiveness regularly, and we know that we need to be surrounded by a community of believers, because we all fall short. And I think you know, the important part of this is that thankfully Christianity doesn't stand or fall on the way that Christians acted throughout history or the way that we act today. Instead, it stands on the person of Jesus Christ, who was put on this earth, tempted in every way, and yet remained without sin. And it's because of our belief in this truth that I think that we can continue to be confident going out and sharing God's word with others, even regardless of our shortcomings. So this morning I want to share three things that I think are important for us to remember when we're trying to effectively share the gospel with those around us. And the first one is this. That authenticity is attractive. I feel like we hear this word a lot these days, or maybe I just actually know what this word means now at my age, and so like maybe I pick up on it more. I do feel like it's a word that's kind of overused. I'm kind of glad because I really like this word. It's an adjective used to describe something meaning worthy of acceptance or belief, an original, not a fake. You hear this when it comes to artwork maybe, or purses, or people, you know. Meaning, so not fake, real, actual, and true. These are all words that we want to describe us, right? I know that they're words that I want to describe me, to describe our marriages, our friendships, our relationships, including our relationship with God. But do these words actually describe us? Do we think that the word authentic describes our culture today? Do we think that the word authentic describes our church today? I think that's something that we really have to kind of ponder on a regular basis. There's a book called The Happiness Effect by Donna Freitas, and the author is asking the question, have smartphones and social media created a generation of self-obsessed egomaniacs? Some of us may want to answer yes for that. I know that it sometimes seems that way. As Heather mentioned, my husband and I are in youth ministry. We have been since 2007 when we got married. And I've seen, even just in a younger generation, when we started in 2007 versus today, I don't know. I don't even think I knew it was coming. Like, and I have a smartphone, but I'm only on Facebook. So, like, when I mention that to teens, they're like, Facebook's for old people. Like, we're, you know, we have all these other things. I'm still only on Facebook, so I guess that categorizes me as old. But, I don't know. 13, 14 years ago, I didn't see this coming, what we're dealing with today. And so I think that, you know, some of us want to look at the culture and say, yes, like this is a culture of egomaniacs. When I'm with my own niece, she'll come stay the night with me. And every 5 minutes, she's like taking a selfie. Like I'll just see her take pictures and like around my house. And I'm like, what are you doing? Like, what are you taking pictures of my bathroom mirror for? You know, she's like, take a picture of me. You know, and then she'll take a picture like with my kids and every few minutes. And I think like in my head, I'm kind of like, oh, that's so sweet that she just wants pictures to remember us by. But that's not what she's doing. She's posting all of these pictures to Snapchat like every 5 minutes. One time we were at the beach and she posted a picture in a post that said, getting in the elevator at our condo. Like, and in my house, like, does the world, like, do your friends want to know that you're getting in the elevator? And I, like, she had posted pictures already at the pool, the beach, wherever, and then all of a sudden, like, the elevator. No one was in it, like, just a picture of the elevator doors, getting in the elevator. And so, you know, I look at that, and I'm like, this is crazy. Like, you're not living real life. You're, like, I don't even know what's going on. And I'm 34, like, I'm not that old, but, like, I feel lost on this generation of social media and stuff. And so, you know, we could want to say yes, like that these are self-centered, egotistical people. But what the author actually finds is that the answer is a pretty strong no. She, after doing a large-scale survey, many interviews with students on 13 different college campuses, the author finds that what young adults are faced with is this enormous pressure to look perfect online. Not just happy, but blissful, ecstatic, and fabulously successful. Which is a little bit odd for a teenager to want, you know, like how fabulously successful are you at the age of 16? I don't know. Unable to achieve this impossible standard, they are anxious about letting their less than perfect selves show through in their public profile. Far from wanting to share everything, they're actually extremely selective about what they share when it comes to shaping their personal profiles. Sorry, apparently my friend thinks... the author says that the idea of young people today sharing everything on social media is completely false. The only thing that they share are things that will make them look like they have life figured out. The author finds that these students not only are aware that they, and I think this is the same with adults, are not only aware that they have an image to protect, but an image to create. And so, you know, we have this image, like, we don't only want to protect our image, we want to kind of create this image that we want people to see us as. The author says the idea that young people, or how often do we feel this as Christians? How often do we enter the church building and kind of have this mindset of, you know, we're doing well. Even if it's something as simple as someone saying, how are you doing? We're doing great. When we're going through a hard time, do we need help with something? No, we don't need any help. We're doing fine. And the pressure to appear better than we are can have a strong effect on us. Does it have an effect on our relationships? Does it have an effect on our ability to reach others for Christ? I think that it does. And we see this all the time working with teens in the youth ministry. I will say, I feel like I get the chance to encounter pretty often, like, very raw emotions and vulnerability with teens, especially when we go on a trip out of town. And they kind of jokingly call this, like, an emo devo, like an emotional devotional, basically. Like, usually on our last night of an event, especially when we go to Uplift at Harding, we have this time where we're just sharing with one another. And I mean, I have been brought to tears. I have left that devotional thinking to myself, just like, man, I wish church was like this all the time. Like, I have left these moments with teenagers and walked away feeling like, you know, like this is what it's about. This is what it should be about. And I don't feel like I feel that on a regular basis enough. And I don't think it's because as adults and more mature Christians, we all of a sudden have life figured out. I think we've reached an age where it's just scarier to admit that we don't have it figured out and scarier to admit those shortcomings that we have. And I think we need to be better about sharing those with people. I think being in youth ministry, more than it, you know, even if you don't want to share that, I think it's necessary to share that because it is needed. I see with young people on a regular basis, like, it is needed for people to share their experiences, share mistakes that they've made and how they've come out of those. Because I can tell you that the young people today feel like they're struggling and feel like they're the only ones going through it. And so, you know, it's this, you know, why, like, they start to doubt themselves. You know, I'm just not a good Christian, or they stop coming to church because they feel guilt and shame over things that they do, knowing that all of us have had the same feelings. And so I feel like when we are more open about that, like, we're ministering to just young people in general who kind of feel like they have to have life all figured out when they don't. Going back to the book, the author shares, one of the reasons people feel the pressure to craft their online presence a certain way is because putting our true self out there makes us feel very vulnerable. She found that there is a great fear among young people, young adults, to put themselves out there. The fear is putting themselves out there, and I think this is true for all of us, not only results in a negative reaction, but possibly no reaction at all, making them feel irrelevant, invisible, and insignificant. But if we try to make ourselves impenetrable to, and this is my favorite part of this part of the book, but if we try to make ourselves impenetrable to hurt, disappointment, and vulnerability, a huge part of the true joy and happiness that we would also have in life would disappear. And I think that's true. I see that in my own relationships. The relationships that I am the most transparent in are the relationships that I get the most joy out of. They're the relationships that fill me. And I think that's just so true, and that we should focus on having just that transparency in all of our relationships. We need people that we can be vulnerable and honest with. And hopefully everybody in this room has somebody like that, a couple people. I have, you know, close friends and my husband, of course. We need that real connection with real people, and our neighbors and our friends do as well. And I think it's important that we remember that just as we need that, just as we take comfort in those relationships, the people around us do as well. And maybe some of those people don't have that. I think it's a blessing that I have close friends and a husband and a church that I feel like I could come to with problems. And not everybody has that. And I think we know that, but maybe we forget that important aspect of ministry. Our hearts tend to ache for them, and the world around us is searching for a place of acceptance and belonging. And I think that it should be the church, an authentic version of the Lord's church. We're going to look at a passage in Colossians 1, 3 through 7. Paul shares with us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, of course, unless you fail the test?" And so I think that's the importance when we're talking about ministry, when we're talking about these connections and relationships where we can be authentic, where we can breathe easy around people and present this true part of ourselves to people, and talking about going out and ministering to others, that we start with ourselves. And so as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself, test that Christ Jesus is in you, basically, before going out and trying to minister to others. Just kind of search your heart. And now Colossians 1:3-7, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up in heaven for you, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace in all of truth. So Paul shares with them what it looks like to be a follower of Christ that bears fruit. In this passage, he does a couple of things. One, I like that he points out the gospel that is the word of truth, the gospel that has been presented to you. He authenticates the gospel that they received, basically, to say, like, you've heard the true gospel. You've heard this true gospel, and it's bearing fruit all over the world just as it is here. And I think he points out three things in particular that are visible in their lives. And he talks about their faith in Jesus Christ, number one. And then number two, that they have love for all of God's people. And then number three, their hope that they have of heaven. And even goes on to say that this faith and love spring up from their hope of heaven. And these things seem to be a result of their understanding of God's grace. An authentic representation of the gospel mattered to Paul, and I believe that it matters to our friends and neighbors. It's a gospel that will not lift our name up or our good deeds or the name of our church, but the name of Jesus Christ and his love and sacrifice for all of mankind, his grace and forgiveness that's extended through salvation, and the hope that we have of an eternity in heaven. And I think that we should just focus on being sure that we are presenting an authentic self, an authentic gospel, and an authentic church of the Lord. And number two that I want to look at that we should remember, Christians need to remember when ministering to other people, is to lead with love. I kind of mentioned this with my own family that I found this is extremely important. Some of you may have also found this. If you do not lead a conversation, a faith conversation or a difficult conversation about maybe the way that somebody is living with love, it will kind of come back. It won't work out well for you, basically. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross establishes this new covenant, one that we're called to die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. There's a sense of reckless abandonment to die and follow Christ, with an emphasis on an obedience to God's calling. But I think it's very important that we don't forget that this covenant was born out of love. John 3:16, we know this verse, right? Let's recite the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've grown up in the church, even, like I said, I grew up attending church, not really in a Christian home, though. That's a verse that we all know. And I think that at times it can feel a little bit elementary because it's a verse that, you know, that our kids are reciting at a young age. And it's just such a popular verse I think it tends to kind of lose something on us sometimes. But I think it's really important to acknowledge the fact that this is one of the most well-known verses in Scripture. When I Google search, like, most popular verses, it was always number one, if not in the top five at least. But typically the number one most well-known verse by people outside of the church. And a slightly dated but fun fact, in 2009, when the Florida Gators won the national championship, Tim Tebow had it printed on his eye black, and that year it topped Google's list of hottest searches. This verse, John 3:16, topped the list on Google for the hottest search. I mean, that tells me maybe because many people weren't sure what the verse was, and so when they saw it in the game, they went to Google the verse. But I think that there has been and always will be something that people find very intriguing about this selfless love of Jesus that paid this ultimate price to redeem us even when we are unworthy. And I think that kind of gives us a beginning place to start. If we're looking for a place to start with somebody, a faith conversation with somebody, start with love. Start with the fact that the relationship that we have with Christ began and was born out of love. On John 13:34 reads, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." God's idea isn't just that we would give and receive love, but that we would become love, become like Christ. Jesus showed radical love to those that he encountered. We see this in several examples and interactions, especially with those who were kind of rejected and marginalized by religious elite. We see Jesus encounter tax collectors, prostitutes, a centurion, a woman caught in adultery, and others. And there's a similar pattern with all of these. Instead of leading with the law or condemnation, he leads with love. Did Jesus have a problem with the behaviors of these people? Do we think Jesus was against theft or tax collectors or adultery or prostitution? Absolutely. He had a problem with this. He had a problem with the sin that they were committing. But in these conversations, we know that because when he sees the adulterous woman, he says, "Now go away and sin no more." So he calls it sin. He calls it like it is. But he doesn't lead that relationship with her out of condemnation. The woman caught in adultery, he says, after the religious leaders and Pharisees walk away, he says, "Where are your accusers? Did not one of them condemn you? Neither do I. Now go away and sin no more." And so he did not lead that interaction by condemning her, even though she was caught in a sin. He called it sin, but said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go away and sin no more." In the story of the rich young ruler, the Bible says that Jesus looked at him and loved him first, and then says, "Now go away, or one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." He loves him first before giving him the command. And then the parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees his son from far off, it says that he's filled with compassion and runs to him before the father knows that his son is repentant. And I think those are really important things for us to highlight. I think it's easy for us to look at scripture and kind of highlight what other people around us are doing wrong, especially people outside of the church. Again, which I want to reiterate, we already know are not living by the standards of the Bible. Like, they aren't claiming to be Christians. A lot of those interviews are people who call themselves non-Christians. Like, those are thoughts from non-Christians. And so it's important for us to remember that the life that we are living, the life that the responsibility that we have accepted as Christians, they have not yet. And so that's why it's so important to live as love. And I think that Jesus saw this when encountering these people, not to lead with the law or condemnation, but instead to let them know that they're accepted and loved. In Luke 15:1-7, it says, I'm going to read this passage. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners to eat with them.' Then Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country to go after the sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not repent." I love the way that this passage starts out to say it begins with, now the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus. And I think that's important. You have the tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus. There was something attractive about Jesus, right? Even to sinners. Jesus preached countercultural, ethically demanding sermons, yet he had followers everywhere that he went. Lost and broken people who were considered outcasts by religious leaders were drawn to Jesus. And I don't think it's because their sins and behaviors were affirmed. I think it's because their humanity is affirmed. And I think that is, I love reading about Jesus' ministry because all of those encounters, like that's what you see, an acceptance and a love that's not contingent on someone's behavior, or even the fact that they're even following Christ yet. My husband and I talk about this regularly when talking about the idea of people being drawn to where they're accepted and loved the most, especially working in ministry. We've seen many young people who've started visiting the youth group just come as visitors who get so involved. Because, I mean, we even have a student who's at Harding University right now as a Bible major and wants to go into youth ministry, who came as a visitor, I think, in 7th or 8th grade from Mobile Christian. And, you know, and has a passion for ministry because of what he experienced in the church. And I think there's lots of people who come and get involved because they find that sense of acceptance and belonging from the church. And unfortunately, and sad to say, I've also seen people not be as involved in youth ministry or the church in general, or even walk away from the church because they don't find that. And I don't think that's always on the church, but I do think that it should be eye-opening for us to just to know that, to notice people when they leave, to notice people when they, hopefully to notice people before they leave, to notice people when they're not attending as regularly, to reach out to them, to let them know, hey, this is a home for you. This is a place where you belong, and just reassure that in them. Our acceptance and love of others can be life-changing. And when the world is more accepting and more loving than the church is, we have a problem. And I think the result of that can be devastating, especially when it involves somebody that you love, someone that you care about. And so I think that we need to remember that. And when we reach out to sharing the gospel with people and having faith conversations with our friends and neighbors, let's remember to lead in love, knowing that this doesn't mean that we give up our convictions, but instead that we are just as convicted about being ambassadors of the unconditional love that Jesus showed others as well. And the last point that I want to take a look at is that small does not mean insignificant. Hopefully all three of these points are practical and applicable for you. But this is one simple truth that I've learned in my own life. And most of us have been on both sides of this, where we have made a small gesture or action that's impacted somebody greatly, where somebody has, done something small that's impacted us greatly. I have so many examples that I would never be able to list them all, but I did write out a list of about 10 things, and these are things that have had such a significant impact on my life, changed the trajectory of my life, and it's hard for me to live the life that I have today without remembering these, without recalling some of these things. And so I want to share these with you, my own personal, and at some point take time to think of your own list and these own small actions that people have made. That people have done for you that have led up to something that's been significant in your life. So beginning with, I had a best friend. I have a best friend of almost 30 years now. Her name's Meryl, who invited me to church to learn more about God's word in the first grade. I have parents who, although they did not attend church with me often or even have regular conversations about the Bible, did raise me to believe in God. They drove me to church every Sunday and Wednesday to meet my friends. And most importantly, they showed me an unconditional and selfless love, just such a great unconditional and selfless love that allowed me to never doubt or have trouble embracing the unconditional love of our Savior. I have teachers and adults throughout my life who lived out their faith on a daily basis, and I was able to witness that and be impacted by that all through school, elementary school, middle school, high school. I can recall teachers' names, that made an impact on me just by being encouraging, kind of telling me at times even like, hey, like, you're better than that. Like, you need, just trying to remind me of who I was and in moments where they kind of saw me, maybe hanging out with a crowd or doing something. Teachers that felt compelled to say, like, listen, this isn't you, and just give me that confidence in who I was and myself. Friends and family members who shared some of their biggest mistakes, I shared this earlier, and most difficult times with me with complete transparency, imparting their wisdom on me. I kind of joke with my brothers and sisters sometimes in love to say, like, y'all made so many mistakes that, like, I didn't have to make them because, like, I could just witness y'all. And, like it really was. I mean, it's this mindset of, and sometimes that happens. The more you know and the more that you see how some of these worldly things have such a negative impact on other people's lives, the more you want to stay away from them. There were times that I would see myself and kind of think, like, this is, like, I already know because of what this person has shared with me that this is not going to end well, and kind of run from it. I have a family member, a cousin, who felt so confident that I would thrive at a Christian college that she bought me a plane ticket to go visit on my 18th birthday, even though that was not what I wanted to do on my 18th birthday. And I had never even heard of the college, aside from the fact that she went there. It was not a college I was looking at. I was already kind of committed to University of Alabama at the time. And a college student who took a stranger in her dorm room for the weekend and showed kindness and her genuine friendships at Harding that, in fact, made me realize that I did want to be there. I had professors and students who made up a faith-based community unlike anything that I had experienced. And if I'm being honest, like, I'm not sure I've experienced anything quite like it today that I did just being on that campus with such real relationships with people and teachers who would call you into their office to have these faith conversations with you. And, I mean, I had so many Bible teachers who spent so much time answering questions that I had, studying God's Word with me, just, you know, and now that I'm an adult and I realize how valuable time is now that I have children, that means even more to me. The fact that you would, you know, have a meeting with me for 15 minutes after class or something. Time is valuable, and I don't know that I appreciated that at the time, like I do today. A mutual friend and Bible major, which was not something that I found appealing or attractive at the time, by the way, who decided to ask me, who could not have been more different, on a date over 15 years ago to begin this beautiful life and family that we have today. I have in-laws and an entire family through marriage that I've been able to get to know, that has encouraged me, and that I love and share this life with. And last, but definitely not least, two loving congregations filled with members that have sent countless cards of encouragement, driven hours to attend my father's funeral, thrown showers for my babies and our wedding, brought meals after all three of my babies were born, and who love my children without hesitation. My life has been full of so many blessings. I know that yours has as well. And so many of these blessings stem from seemingly small interactions with others. I mentioned on my list a college student that took me into her dorm at the last minute when I was visiting Harding University, not knowing a single person there. That student's Ashley Walker. I'm not going to embarrass her, but she is here. And I now attend Regency with her, and she's one of my closest friends, one of the only friends that I know that I can text at 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night and get a response from. So our children are great friends. We have a relationship that began, you know, I guess in 2003, but our friendship really didn't begin until 2013 when I moved back here, our close friendship. And so sometimes I think that's significant too, to know that these small actions sometimes have a way of circling back. Maybe we don't think it made the impact that it did at that time, but it does circle back to you. She said yes to a prospective student from Mobile on Harding University's campus, which I have done myself as a student there, and I will say it is not the most convenient thing. I have empathy for that now because I've hosted students of my own, and it's not really convenient because you're hosting, you know, and anytime you're the host, like, you have to focus on hosting somebody, and it can be even more inconvenient when, like, maybe the person that you're hosting is a little bit of a struggle, like, maybe not, like, the person that you want to spend your entire weekend with or have in your room all night. We've had this conversation before, and our different perspectives have been very interesting to me. In her mind, hosting me that weekend, and I will also give her credit for this, she gave me a ride to and from school so many times because I didn't have a car until my junior year of college. And so, you know, her hosting me at Harding, me deciding to attend Harding, her being willing to give me a ride to and from school on a countless number of times, was not a big deal to her. Like, not something she really thought much about. She was heading home already. She was going to school already. But for me, it was huge. It had a significant impact because it meant my parents didn't have to make a 16-hour round trip on a regular basis to Harding. And if you've ever made that drive, like, if my parents had to make that regularly, they might have decided, like, I needed to leave Harding. So it is not a fun drive. And my parents really appreciated that. And I really appreciate that. And her small actions that she didn't give much thought to had a significant impact on my future, including the man that I married, which I'm super fond of. So thank you, Ashley. Our willingness to pray fervently for others, seek out opportunities to serve, extend an invitation, or reach out in kindness, see the value in others, commit daily to this love of Jesus makes a difference. These are the types of things that make a difference in people's lives every day. They made a difference in my life. They probably made a difference in some of your lives, if not some of your family members' lives. There may be some of us in this room who were brought to Christ simply because of someone else's willingness to accept you or serve or love. And at 1 Peter 2 talks about us being a chosen people and tells us to rid ourselves and abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our soul, and instead live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. I think it's important here to notice that holiness is not just something to rid ourselves of. And it's not just a list of things to rid ourselves of and abstain from. It also involves what we seek out and what we chase after. And so be willing to share what God has done in your life with those around you. Show them a love that's not contingent on their lifestyle, their political views, or even their belief system lining up with your own. As one of my favorite songs says, our God is mighty to save. And Matthew 17:20 tells us that even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. So when we leave here today and contemplate and begin to reach our friends and our neighbors with the gospel, I think it's okay to start small. I think, contrary to its definition, small does not mean insignificant when it comes to doing the Lord's work. And I think that we need to remember to always make a point to lead with love and strive for authenticity and sharing a true picture of the gospel and God's plan of salvation, as well as what our own lives would look like without it.